And turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 22. In remembrance of me. Now there's a lot going on in these last hours of our Lord's earthly life. If you followed us in our study in the context, you know how much is going on, how critical it is, and the last days and hours of our Lord's life have now approached. And yet it's clear that his number one love, concern, and priority is the instruction and well-being of his apostles. Now, the very heartbeat of this Last Supper meal is summed up in our Lord's words in verse 15. Here's the burden I ask you to look for when we were reading. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There was a clear message of an ending. For I will never eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. Verse 18. I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes. But also, in that, don't miss it, there's a clear message of a new beginning. Those words must have seemed to the apostles like words of disaster and words of hope strung together in some unrecognizable way. And then as he holds up a loaf of bread before the apostles, that Passover meal and its elements, he says these amazing words, "This is my body." Now, when we read that and preachers read that for the communion, we often just read it, "This is my body, which is for you." How did he say it? How did it really sound? At that table, that night, knowing what was happening, he knows what's happening. They don't. He says, "This is my body. This is my body. This is my body." How does he say it? "Given for you." And then he breaks that brittle bread in front of them. "This is my body, which is for you." And he breaks it in pieces to suggest the violence that he's going to face. "Do this in remembrance of me." Those must have sounded like very ominous, solemn words. Remember me. Remembering is a huge lesson in the scripture, all through the scripture, because our God knows how quickly we forget. And in this case, God has chosen to implant the meaning of the Passover, the rescue of Israel out of Egypt, on the minds of the Jews like an ever-renewing tattoo by the rituals of this meal over and over and over through the generations. But this particular year, this Jesus, who had dazzled the world with his teachings of the kingdom and filled the population of Palestine with undeniable healings and miracles, will choose this meal as an object lesson to teach his apostles, these founders of the church, that they have just entered into a new covenant with their God and a new age for all believers. But this kind of news is hard news to take, hard news to bear. So he longs to meet with them. That's the burden I mentioned when we read the scripture. And to have these last special moments, uninterrupted, to take this object lesson and teach it to them with food and drink, to picture what he's going to do for them. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remember me. Don't ever forget me. He knows the frame of all humanity. He knows what we're like and how fast our fervor fades. In fact, that hustling, bustling church at Ephesus, remember in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, spread the gospel throughout all Asia. And yet 30 years later, many of you know this, John writes in the Apocalypse that Jesus speaks to him and says about that church at Ephesus that was so great, the great model of the New Testament church, "I have this against you. You've left your first love." So the 30 years had cooled them off, and their genuine love was cool, likely because they weren't remembering the most important thing, things absorb churches, the Lord Jesus should absorb the church. The important things like their relationship with Him. "This is my body," He says, "given for you." So that constant remembrance of His sacrifice for us is the heartbeat of our love affair with Christ. It really is. But not even all 12 of the Lord's own apostles are loving Him as their Savior, we find out in this passage as Luke enters into this about Judas. One man had shown himself just days before in John chapter 12 up in Bethany outside the city of Jerusalem in this last week of Jesus' life in the house of Simon the leper. When Mary opens that jar of ointment, very expensive, and anoints his feet with expensive perfume, and at the thought of his death, she does it as remembering him. And yet, it irritates Judas Iscariot that there should be such a waste of something so valuable. And he initiates that idea amongst the disciples, and the other disciples pick up on his grumbling, and they begin to oppress Mary with this. And Jesus rebukes them, and he says to Judas, "Leave her alone," in Mark 14:6. Those are his words. Dr. A.T. Robertson sums up our verses here in verses 1 to 6 about Judas in his Harmony of the Gospels when he says this caption: "Judas, stung by the rebuke of Jesus at the feast, bargains with the rulers to betray Jesus." That was the sting that broke the camel's back, or the sting that broke the traitor's back. And this all takes place at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice verse 1. That's a whole week. When all the leaven is removed from the Jews' houses for a week, beginning on the 14th of Nisan. And Luke explains to his Gentile readers, I love this. He says to them, this is called the Passover. This is called the Passover, in case you didn't know that. In verse 2, he reminds us the city of Jerusalem and the countrysides are filled with thousands of pilgrims excited about hearing or meeting this possible Messiah, Jesus, they've heard about, whose name and fame and popularity is spread across the land like wildfire. So the leaders of the Jews have planned to take his life, but not till after the festivities are over, till after the crowds disperse after the Passover. Because of the crowds, they don't dare. Their hands are tied. But Luke tells us in verse 3, Satan entered into Judas. Now that's not in Matthew and it's not in Mark. But John interprets that for us in 13:2. John tells us what it means. He says the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. So this isn't demon possession. This isn't satanic possession by way of his presence in the person of Judas. Some people ask that question. But this is what Satan has done by entering into his thinking, into his mind. Was it just an idea that Satan used? The devil is a tempter. He works with ideas. But ideas in the mind affect judgment, affect thinking, and affect decision making. The devil is a master of bad ideas, but he dresses them up to look like the best ideas. Never dialogue with the devil. I think that was Dr. Bob Jones used to say that quite often. Never dialogue with the devil. So it appears that Judas never knew Jesus as his personal savior. That would be the logical thing to think because of what happens. He never knew the Lord as Savior or as friend. And now that he sees the end coming and the hostilities against this Jesus and his group, he wants to get out with some benefits. So he's overcome by Satan's suggestions. And that's what Luke means when he writes this. Satan entered into Judas. So in verse 6, the rejectors of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, along with Judas, make a deal to commit a murder, and apart from the multitudes, as quietly as possible. That leads us to understand what happens in the next verses that Luke gives us. So we have these kind of mysterious verses that follow in verses 7 to 13. Jesus makes secret arrangements as to where he'll meet with the apostles for the last time to teach them. And he has a burden because this is very dangerous. There's not much time left. So not until and on the exact day when the Passover lamb has to be sacrificed, Jesus sends Peter and John to go make preparations for us, he says, for the 12, that we may eat the Passover. And they say, where? Where? You haven't told us where. I'm wondering why he's taken so long to prepare. It's the last minute. But unbeknown to them, he has in fact made some arrangements. And they are to enter Jerusalem, and a man will meet you, he says. Now, in other words, they're not going to go looking for some man carrying a pitcher of water. Some man with a pitcher of water is going to meet them. A man bearing a pitcher of water is a little unusual because the women carried the water. But at the place of watering, people would normally be, so it wouldn't be unusual for the disciples to be there. And they would be an obvious sign to them that this man is the one that they're to follow because he's carrying water. Apparently, they're to meet him without any conversation. It looks as though there's not any real formal meeting or obvious connection. And why would Jesus prepare such a clandestine, secret approach to where this meal is going to be held? Well, because he already knows the work of Satan in Judas's heart. And he knows the searching hatred of the Jewish leaders to spy on his every move. So everything about this capture of Jesus is carefully orchestrated by the Savior himself. And he will be arrested and he will be crucified exactly at the right time. So he knows he only has a few hours to live in the will of his Father, and he will control every minute of it to accomplish that salvation sacrifice of the true Lamb of God, and he has only hours to communicate it to his apostles. That's the burden. Now in verses 14 to 23, the Last Supper begins. Verse 14 says, "When the hour had come." Now that's a phrase that ticks like a clock through the writings of the apostles, and especially John, telling the various stages of Jesus' life in the Father's will. Which hour has come? In a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord will say, here in Luke 22 at verse 53, he will say to the chief priests and the scribes and the temple guards who come to arrest him, he'll say, "This hour and the power of darkness is yours. But for now, before this, in this hour, Jesus reclines at the table." Imagine the complexity of a conflict that would be in the human mind of the man Jesus facing what he's facing. So he's reclining at table with his apostles, and he says to them this incredible statement of love, "I have fervently," New King James Version, "fervently desired." The New American Standard, "I have earnestly desired." Dr. A.T. Robertson's translation, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So he's going to the cross in a few hours, and every moment and every word matters. And on that cross he will fulfill everything that 1,400 years of Passover celebrations has taught the people of Israel. And he makes this meal a memory of things past, in their deliverance from slavery from Egypt, but it was clearly giving a picture of something more than just getting out of Egypt. It's a picture of deliverance from sin for the people of Israel and the freedom that God gives for those who move out in obedience to him. For those who could see it, that is. and the lamb's blood smeared over the doorposts for all of those generations spoke of the salvation from the judgment of God and the Jews moving out into freedom in a covenant with their God. And Jesus is going to use this Passover meal to declare the beginning of a new covenant of God with his people. Now we can tell by the way that he speaks to these apostles in verses 16 and 17 that he's not only warning them about his suffering and his death, but he's longing to talk to them about their future, the future together. What should we think about when we commemorate the Lord's table? Not just the past, but the future as well. This is about the unity of all believers in the kingdom. In the eternal heaven, we will be reunited with him and with our loved ones that we've lost throughout this life that are in his kingdom. This kingdom to come that Jesus refers to, where he will celebrate with them, refers to first, the promises of the earthly kingdom to the Jews and for resurrected believers in the thousand-year millennial reign. But it blends right into the New Jerusalem and the eternal state of believers revealed in John's Apocalypse. Remember that symbolic language of chapter 21? That's what he's referring to. It reveals the glory of God beyond our imagination in a kingdom with Christ in celebration. Listen, the angel says to John, "John, come here. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away, John said, by the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her beauty was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, I thought about reading the entire passage for you because the description goes on and on, but it is symbolic and very difficult, in fact, impossible, to comprehend the full meaning. Trying to imagine what that future is like in symbolic language for the eternal state of believers in celebration, in oneness and unity with God, is a very difficult thing to even try to imagine. What does that language mean in reality? That a city, a cube, 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles across, coming down out of heaven for the eternal dwelling place of believers forever. How does that match with the reality? It's impossible for us to imagine what that is. So it's clearly beyond us, and yet certain things about these promises are clear. This kingdom is about relationships. And the union of God with his special creation, mankind. Is it any wonder that we read God created man in his own image so that he could fellowship with his own creation? That's his intent. And that's the end of our purpose. The kingdom that Jesus wishes his apostles to understand here is to be a time of great celebration in eternity and joy with all his people. It's about fellowship with God who created us for his glory. John captured the idea in his first epistle when he said it this way in practical terms in this world. He said in 1 John 1:3, "What we've seen and heard we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." But note this, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." That's what it will be when he meets with us in the kingdom for this final communion. So celebration, union, and joy are the ultimate goal in the purpose of God for each one of us. This is what's on his mind in those horrific dark hours before his arrest and his death. And we can read about how he dealt with his agonizing challenges in the Garden of Gethsemane. He sweat, as it were, like great drops of blood. And clearly before his eyes is the future of their salvation. The writer of Hebrews captured it He said, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." So believers today, hear the practical meaning of all of this. Remember me. This is my body given for you, his sacrifice. And in Hebrews, the practical meaning, the writer in 12:3 said, "Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." So our Lord knows that when these 11 men see what the world is going to do to him in just a few hours, they're going to need some very definite words of encouragement. They're going to need the words of instruction to see them through the darkness that awaits. So he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, and I'll eat it again with you in the kingdom." And this is exactly what we should be thinking when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and the communion service. Then, at verse 19, notice this, where our Lord makes it clear he's initiating a new contract with the people of God. It's in these words that he clarifies that he himself is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of men by his sacrifice. "This is my body," he says, "which is given for you." And the professing church through the centuries has interpreted that differently in specific terms. The Catholic Church, for instance, has practiced transubstantiation, saying that somehow the communion wafers, when a person takes that in memory of Jesus, it becomes the actual flesh and blood of Jesus. That's what they believe, transubstantiation. There are stories, for instance, in a book entitled 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Father Charles Chinnicky, where the priests took this so literally and so certainly that in the coldness of freezing winter in Canada, when a box of the blessed wafers fell from the wagon into the snow, the priest got off and froze his fingers drastically, dramatically, dangerously, trying to fish out the little wafers from the snow because they had become the actual flesh of Christ. Martin Luther, on the other hand, declared it to be literal in a different kind of way. They call it consubstantiation. If somehow the common elements are surrounded by the body of Jesus and the body of Jesus is somehow in them without the elements themselves changing in their physical nature. Seems like such a fine point to us. But it was a big point during the Reformation. And of course, Zwingli taught what the passage clearly intends us, as we understand it, that the elements of bread and juice are only symbols to represent our Lord. Like so many other words that our Lord taught, "I'm the door, I'm the vine, I'm the good shepherd," not literally, but those are words to represent, metaphors. They are symbols. But the real force of our Lord's lesson is clear. You need to regularly remember and ponder and marvel in the fellowship with other believers, the body and blood of the Savior who paid the price for your sin, my sin, our freedoms in Christ Jesus and eternal life. So our Lord's final clarity on the meaning of what he's telling us here in verse 20. He took the cup after they had eaten and he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant." That's a very specific word. A new covenant, an agreement in my blood. Covenant is the key word here. The old covenant was the agreement that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. God promised to bless Israel if the nation kept his law and Israel agreed to be obedient. And with one voice, remember, all the people said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And that covenant was put into effect by the sacrifices of blood. But within a short while, they were worshiping a golden calf. So they had to look forward to a better covenant. And Jesus is now providing the better covenant that they should be looking for, a new covenant in his blood. That's what he's explaining to them. It's promised in the Old Testament in Ezekiel in many places, and also in Jeremiah 31 and 31 and following. Many, many, many times better. The entire book of Hebrews in the New Testament compares the Old Covenant with the New. It belabors the differences point by point, chapter by chapter. In the Old Covenant, God's laws written on tablets of stone. In the New Covenant, God says he's writing his law on the hearts of men. And the Old Covenant was external without the power to perform anything. Because something's written on a stone doesn't enable you to do it. But in the New Covenant, the Spirit of God gives the power to perform the laws that God's Spirit writes in the heart. It's internal. And it's all based on Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his victory over sin and death. And the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated constantly because they were only a picture of the reality of the Lamb of God who would be the final true sacrifice. So the New Covenant only has one sacrifice by Christ once that never needs to be repeated. And that sacrifice cleanses from sin and provides eternal life. And so today, it's so simple. Churches and religious beliefs have embellished the gospel and the New Testament teaching to such a degree that many people can't find the truth. But the truth is simple, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Christ's work is obvious. He loved us, gave himself for us. So if you're listening to my voice this morning, I trust that you know him as your Savior and will grasp the opportunity to make sure that you do and believe in him, call upon him, and know that you have everlasting life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look in the scripture again and to look at the Last Supper, the meaning of it, and what was happening. So we thank you that we can study the Bible, we can share it together here, we can be better equipped and encouraged to face the challenges of life that surround us. And so we ask for your guidance now with what you've taught us and the words that we've given. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.